Good morning. It's time for us to get started. Great to see everyone today. Wow, that's really loud. Hope everyone's had a good week last week and kick off certainly a good week this week. And do want to remember the many on our prayer list. Make sure that you pick up a bulletin that's got all of those folks on there, and add Sister Deb to your prayer. She's having outpatient surgery tomorrow, so hope that goes well. She's got trigger finger. Asked her if she was Annie Oakley, you know. But no, she's got to have outpatient surgery, so we hope that goes well. And keep my parents in your prayers. They are traveling today. Unfortunately, they couldn't stay. They had to get back, but they'll be traveling through all that mess that Hurricane Nate is bringing up through Tennessee or through Kentucky the way they're going. So please keep them in your prayers, and obviously everyone else that's been affected, and certainly the families in Las Vegas with all that horrible tragedy that happened there last week. But let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. Steve? Ouch. Okay. Katie said mentioned Steve's got a kidney stone, and he's having, is it a laser? Are they doing the laser? Doing the procedure for his kidney stone, more than likely shrinking it. I've never experienced that. Lord willing, I never will, but I've heard it's not something you want to experience. So we pray all goes well with that, and that he can have some relief there. Anybody else we want to mention real quick before we say a word of prayer? All right, let's pray together. Our almighty and loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for the breath of life, for the privilege that is ours to be called your children, and for the love that you show us through your Son. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity today, and we certainly pray that everything we do in Bible class, in our worship hour, will always bring glory unto Thee. Father, we pray that certainly as we use the gifts that You give us and the talents that we have, all of those things will be done to glorify You and to glorify Your Son. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege that is ours to lift up those names and petition Thee, on behalf of those of the household of faith and on our prayer list that are hurting so many. Father, you know their needs and their wants, but we certainly pray for those that will be having procedures this week, for Sister Deb and for Steve, and pray those things go well, and to also be with the hands that are caring for them as well, and for the nurses and the doctors that are taking care of those things, and continue to pray for Brother Tom and Anthony, and certainly pray that Brother Tom will continue to gain strength and that he may be back with us soon. And we also pray for his family and to those that are watching over him. And Brother Anthony, thankful for his encouragement and certainly the example that he has, for his love that he shows and always putting forth that effort to be here, and thankful for the gift of life that he's been given, and certainly for the donor family as well, Father, for the gift that they've given. And Father, we're so thankful for so many things that you do for us, for the many blessings that we can't even name, and we're thankful that you love us. Father, we're thankful for our family here at Cary. Thankful for our elders, for their love and leadership that they provide, for our deacons, for the hands that they show busy with the work they do, and certainly for all of us collectively together to be with our efforts as we're drawing close this year, but also as we look forward to next year, if it be your will, that we will continue to do those things that increase the kingdom and certainly that glorify you. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, for his love, for his sacrifice, for the example that he left, but we're grateful for the gift of salvation because of him. Continue to walk with us, and thank you for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty, continuing in the book of John here. We finished up and kind of rounded out chapter 3 last week. And again, looking at the purpose of the book, one of the things really from the beginning as we look at the book of John here is to prove that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And that was, you know, the real purpose and the thrust of John's writing here, because of the idea of what Gnosticism was, and the fact that they didn't believe that Jesus could inherit flesh and that he couldn't dwell and actually be human, like we see there, and looking again at the Greek word theon anthropos, which literally means God-man, and that's what he was, and that's what John says in John 1:14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's kind of, again, the thrust behind the book. But one of the things I want to go back to and is looking at John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know this really as the golden text, don't we? In relation to kind of the premise and the idea of what Christianity is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We've learned this. If you've grown up in the church, you learn this very early on. You hear it in the denominational world and this whole kind of idea of what encompasses Christianity today. But I want to break this down a little bit and really look at the idea of what John 3:16 says and kind of take a sidebar here, because I think it's important for us to see how much material and blessings are actually in this particular verse. And I think sometimes we take it for granted because we read this verse so often, because we know this verse so well, because it's ingrained in us. It's just one of those things. But I really want us to kind of look at and break the words down as we look at John 3:16 this morning before we get into John chapter 4. Obviously, in looking at God's love, Him being the greatest being, when we see the idea for God from the very onset of John chapter 3 and verse 16, but when you look at not just John chapter 3 and verse 16, you really have to look at verse 14 through 17. So somebody will read John 3, 14 through 17 to kind of get us started here. And again, looking at this golden text here, this is probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible to sum up what Christianity is from the standpoint of who God is. So this touches on the scope of God's entire plan for salvation here. But again, you know, as we talked about last week, you have to keep John chapter 3 contextually all together. You just can't pull this verse out like a lot of people in the world want to do and just focus on John 3:16 specifically. You've got to look at all of it. But really, one of the things that you can get, Martin Luther said that this verse is the Bible in miniature. And when you think about that, again, that encompasses everything in relation to our salvation concerning God's love. But, you know, even as the world and man and all good things begin with God, so does the text here, for God so loved the world. God being the greatest being, and that sometimes I don't think we can even comprehend fully the magnificent and the awesome power that God has and who He is and what He's done for us through the cross of Calvary with Jesus. For God, that specifies Him, that this was His plan, His scope, and His idea to save mankind. So to think about this from that standpoint is we've got to look towards God for all those things that He gives us, but in relation to what He's doing for us and the example that He shows here specifically in chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't think that we cannot think of anything, obviously, that God cannot do. Especially when you read through the Bible. The promises, you know, Ken talked about this in relation to our giving and the promises that God has always kept up His end of the bargain. There's nothing that God cannot do and anything that God is not limited to, because God cannot be limited. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, He is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask for. So from the onset, when you look at this verse, for God being the being that He is, the divine nature that He has, is going to express everything towards man of who He is in this one specific act in giving His Son to mankind. So the greatest trait that you see here is for God so loved. That's the whole reason why God sent His Son to do what He did at Calvary. And without that love, and understand this is that agape love. This is the noblest form of what love is and what love expresses in the context of what the Greek says. And when you think about the concept of agape love, because we have different types, phileo and eros and all of these other forms, agape means God is giving everything of Himself through His Son at Calvary. Just as we love our spouses, as we love our children, that's agape love. And there's nothing that you're not going to do for them. God said here, for who He is as being the greatest being, so loved and expressing the greatest trait, because love always gives. You understand that if you're married, you know that you're willing to give and do anything for your spouse, right? Husband, shake your head like this if you're sitting next to your wife. Let them see that. You're willing to show and do anything because you love them so much, right? one of the things, whenever I do premarital counseling, when I sit down with these young couples and they're googly-eyeing over each other and they're looking at each other as the perfect creature ever invented for themselves, and the puppy love is there and all of those things are great, but one of the things I always ask them is, why do you love them? What are you showing to express that love, really? And really what I want to know is their definition of love, because that kind of tells me where they're going to be headed in relation to their marriage. So I get all of these answers. Oh, he's got beautiful eyes, and oh, she's a great cook, and all of these other things. But I said, I want to give me your definition of love. And so I get all kind of answers. But the definition, the answer I'm looking for is that you love this person more than you love yourself. Because when you think about that from the standpoint of what Jesus did in expressing love, he loved mankind more than he was loving himself, and that he was willing to give himself as a sacrifice at Calvary, right? Because really that's the premise of our lives as Christians and what we're willing to give. Your love is expressed proponentially towards the aspect of what you're willing to give in relation to your Christian service. So if you give a little, that shows how much you love God. If you give a lot, that expresses how much you love God. But here, the greatest trait that God expressed in relation to what he gave for the being that he was, he gave his son. So when you break that down to its simplest forms, what are you willing to give in relation to love for God? Because God said, this is what I'm willing to give. But Jesus said, if you love me, to do what? Follow me, keep my commandments. He didn't make it difficult for us to follow his commandments. Even Paul, you know, the Bible says God's commandments are not grievous, they're not hard, they're not difficult to follow, but the greatest trait that we're seeing here is this aspect of love. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love, right? You can have all of these things, but the greatest trait for us to have is the idea of what love is. Somebody read Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, please. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. So the goal here, when you look at Ephesians 3 and what Paul is talking about to the church at Ephesus, is that God's love has dimensions. There's nothing in relation to God's love and the way that his love is expressed and built and shown towards us that we can't comprehend. There's no breadth nor height nor length. There's nothing that God's not going to go to, dimensionally speaking, in the way that we comprehend things that he's not willing to do in relation for us concerning our salvation. Nothing. And when you think about the length aspect of love, God is willing to go all the way, as he did, just for you and I. And you've heard me say this before, sometimes we don't personalize John 3:16. We make it kind of wide in its narrative in that we say, obviously, it's for the world. But I think if we really want to understand God's love in relation to what he's done for you and what he's done for myself, take the word world out and put your name there. For God so loved Larry that he gave his only begotten son. You see, when I personalize what God has done for me and the being that he is and the greatest trait that he's expressing, it makes me really understand how much God does love me. Because individually, yes, he gave it for the world, but he also gave it individually for each of us as well too. You know, our text says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love went all the way. Sometimes we stop short of that in our love for him, don't we? If it makes us uncomfortable, if it takes me out of what I'm going to do or what I want to experience or what I want to give, as our elders have been talking about on Wednesday nights, what I'm willing to give, not just monetarily when you think about stewardship. Stewardship isn't just about money. Stewardship is about responsibility in using that which God has given us. That's the whole idea of stewardship. Money is just a very small portion of that. That expresses, because money is such a personal thing to us, but as many of you have said in class on Wednesday night, it's about time and it's about what you're willing to give of yourself. So as God said, I'm willing to give Jesus because I loved you, the greatest trait that's given here is that the idea and the result's going to be is that Christians are going to be rooted and fixed by faith and love because of what God did and the trait that he expressed. All right? Now, again, look at the greatest company, the world. There's not a person in this world that deserves the love of God. Especially when you think about Jesus. Not one of us in here deserve what Christ did at Calvary. Because I don't think there's a person in this room that would be willing to go all the way in relation to what God did for us through giving a son, that we would be willing to reciprocate that love in the express same manner. But God doesn't expect that of us. But He's giving it to a world that certainly needs it. Though when you think about the greatest company, and this is, I get this question sometimes. Why did God create us if He just wants us to follow Him? Right? Usually that's the question I get from the atheist mindset. Why did God create us in relation to that if He just wants us to be somewhat robots and to mind Him and to follow Him and do what He says? Any ideas? The reason God created us is because God wants us to be with Him. God wants that companionship, right? You look at John 4, 23 through 25. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But you look at the prior verse, which says, God wants and seeks and desires people who want to love Him and worship Him. So in who God is the type of being that He is, that He's a loving God, and because He wants us to have that relationship with Him, 1 John 1, 7 talks about this idea of that relationship. If we walk in the light, we continue in fellowship, and you know, and the love of God is in us as you continue on through 1 John and 1 John 2. But when you think about that in relation to who God is and what He wants from us, and that He's expressing that, based on what we did, He can say, forget it. I don't have to give you anything. I mean, you look what you did to my child, so why should I give anything back to you? But you see, God said, I'm willing to give in relation to what you're going to get out of it. Because God knows from the very onset, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, I think it's verse 16 there, which talks about this whole premise of who Jesus is, and that's that first prophetic idea that we're seeing Jesus come into the picture. He said, I'm willing to, he's going all the way back to the beginning of time, that I'm willing to look forward into the future to know exactly what you're going to need. Don't we do that for our children? Don't we look into the future and prepare them now for what they're going to need? That we can prepare them, right, for life. Sometimes they don't always like the way we go about it, do they? Just as we don't always maybe perhaps agree the way God goes about things, it doesn't mean we get to negate His commands, just as we do with our own children. But when you think about this idea of the greatest company and what He gave the greatest act. Love always gives. When you think about what it means to give and how important that is, I don't like to receive gifts. I don't. Drives my wife crazy. She always asks me what I want for Christmas. Nothing. There's nothing you want. Nope, not a single thing. If I need it, I'll go get it. But there's nothing that I want or nothing that I desire. But when you do that and say that to somebody, you get irritated, don't you? Because you want to give them something. Why? It's not necessarily about the gift, is it? Not really. It's the act of giving that you want to express, because in that, no matter how small that is, and no matter what that looks like, whether it's from your kids or your spouse or whatever, it's the act of that they were thinking of you and how they were giving it. So the more time that's put into the gift that you're going to give, the more thought that goes into the gift that you're going to give expresses to the person how much you mean to them. So to you it says, wow, they really love me. They pay attention to me. They listen to what I say. They're looking at the needs that I have and the things that I want. Isn't that exactly what God does? For God so loved the world that He gave. He's looking at your needs and the wants, but more importantly, what you need specifically concerning salvation. And giving that greatest act and expressing that love, that God so loved the world that He gave us something that we needed, but the problem is the world doesn't see that they need it. And so they express it through rebellion and a lot of different other things. But, you know, when you think about the three acts that bring us closer to God are giving, forgiving, and thanksgiving. Obviously, when you think about giving in relation to what we give to God for what He did for us, forgiving, because we need God's forgiveness and God expects us to reciprocate that to man based upon repentance, and then being thankful for what He's done for us. But one of the things I express to people all the time in relation to their service to God, your rebellion shows that you are not thankful or grateful or appreciative of what Jesus did. So through your act of obedience, as I tell my children when they get out of line or they do something wrong, I say, do you not respect me as your father? I usually get the deer in the headlight looks. Huh? Because what you're showing is an act of rebellion and disrespect for me as your parent and me telling you what you need to do. So if you can't listen and follow my guidance, there has to be punishment for that. And one of the things you have to understand too, the world misconstrues this concept of love. Don't get it wrong concerning God's love here, that His love is expressed through mercy and forgiveness, but His love also demands justice concerning rebellion to those who don't appreciate what His Son did. And that's the way the world looks at John 3:16. For God so loved like a big old grandpa that He's going to let me do whatever I want. Don't misconstrue God's love here. But that He gave the greatest act and what He expressed means I've got to reciprocate that back based on appreciation, understanding forgiveness, and what I'm willing to give in relation to that. So I've got to ask myself, what am I willing to give at cost for what God did for me? You know, you often hear of this term, I was not a business major, but you often hear that ROI, that return on investment. What do you think God expects His return on investment to be? I mean, He's invested a lot of time and love and effort in Jesus. What do you think that return on investment is for Him? Exactly. Obedience shows love, right? I know my kids love me when I do what they ask them to do. Not because I'm a mean dad or whatever, I'm preparing them for life, but they express that love in being the child based upon what they're willing to do, not because they have to do it, because they want to do it. I love dad, I love mom, so I'm wanting to do these things. I love God, and even though this is going to take up my time and my means and who I am as a person, I'm willing to give of myself in relation to that. So that's important for me to understand. The greatest gift He gave was His Son, right? His only begotten Son, right? But God committed His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a heavy verse if you think about it. For God committed, gave, showed, expressed His love towards us, even when we were sinners and didn't deserve it, Christ died for us, right? And when you think about why He died, it was because of me. When you think about the aspect of obedience shows love, even Jesus had to show obedience and expression to the Father, didn't He? Now, He was perfect yet without sin, but you look at Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He became, what? The author of eternal salvation unto all them, and here's the key, that obey Him. So even Jesus learned obedience as the Son of God. We too through also learn obedience based upon the love and what Jesus gave. Obedience kind of comprehends and we comprehend this aspect of what it means to give is that I'm giving obedience to God. But sometimes we want to question that. But you think about the greatest gift. You think of His Son, loving, right, perfect, obedient. And He gave all of that up in relation to what He had in heaven and what He was experiencing with the Father to come here. God didn't just give His only Son. He gave His only Son for a sacrifice. Now, in our finite minds, we think about sacrifice when we lose the remote. Now, I got to get up and search, right? At least I do. And call the kids down to look for your remote control. We have little small sacrifices and we think that's giving up a lot. That's nothing. You know, we think we get stuck in traffic for an extra 15 minutes is going to make us late for work. That's because we sacrificed a little time. That's nothing. Jesus is going to die this shameful, painful death for all of us and what He was giving up in eternity, in heaven, to come here and to be with us and to express that love and to show what God gave. You look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 and what he's trying to show to the Corinthian church because of their sin and kind of some of the things they were practicing. He said, you've got to understand God's unspeakable is what it says in the King James. Maybe yours says indescribable. Why do you think he uses that terminology there? Why do you think God, through the Holy Spirit, obviously, in Paul writing, uses the word unspeakable or indescribable? Anybody? What's that? Exactly. You can't put it into words, can you? If I were to ask you to sum up, just in maybe a few words, God's love, could you sum it up really and put it into the perspective that anybody could really grasp and understand it? Probably not. Paul says, but thanks be to God for His indescribable, unspeakable gift of His Son. Go ahead, Robert. I think it shows who he was as a man too, you know, and how we would think maybe in that moment, as we've often asked in times of trouble, where are you when I need you? Why did you leave me? Why is this happening? I think in that, you go back to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. That was that theon anthropon, that being man, who he was, not only God, but man, and expressing this idea of who he was and what he was willing to give up. But, you know, this idea of this is the greatest, you know, gift concerning who the only begotten Son was here. You know, we often sing that song, and I can't remember the name of the song, but love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Did you get that? My soul, my life, my all. Demands all of me because of the greatest gift that was given. Now, here's the greatest opportunity for mankind, that whosoever, this kind of does away with the idea of those chosen, right? Have that doctrine out there that says only those that are chosen of God. Well, this kind of negates that whole doctrine. That whosoever is the greatest opportunity. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that just a few people should perish. Is that what it says? Not willing that any should perish, right? So God wants everybody to be saved. That's the reason that He was the propitiation for our sins, that only begotten, unique gift of the Father that He gave was for mankind, not just a few chosen people. Anthony, go ahead. Yeah. Every you know, and people ask that all the time in relation to why do wicked things and bad things happen. We can get into a whole other class here in relation to that. Sometimes we're still instruments of free will. God enables us to make choices. Just as He said, you know, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering or patient to all of us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that's based upon, and we'll get in that just a little bit further as we get into John chapter 3 here, in relation to how we respond. The responsibility is on us to respond to what God gave. So, you know, God doesn't reach down and say, well, it's time to teach the world a lesson about what true evil is, so let's put this man in this hotel room in Las Vegas. That was that man's choice. God didn't steer him. He didn't direct him. Can something good come out of that? Absolutely. As horrible as it was, in relation to what man sees, they can say, you know, hey, that's not the world I want to be a part of. So I think, you know, as we look out across the kind of the landscape and the scope of mankind today, we can always take something away from it in relation to what God has given to us. Because you see how evil man is and how selfish man can be in what they want. And again, I'm not going to get into the psyche of this guy and all of those things. But when you think about all the evil things that happen, you know, I think of that guy a few weeks ago that walked into the church in Tennessee. I just can't fathom walking into a church or what that guy did in South Carolina when he walked into that church in Charleston. And what would possess you as people are sitting there with their Bibles open and don't want to kill people. You know, I can't comprehend that. But it also shows how evil the world is and how man has fallen. But I think in that, should we not look the opposite direction to the Father and say, we got to fix that. And the only way that's going to be fixed, as you said, all things were created by God and for God. The only way it's going to be fixed is to use God and to demand that the world understands. When, you know, I say this often, when you see these things happen and when you see kids shooting up schools, when we teach our children they come from animals and we wonder why they act like animals, is there you think there's a correlation there? You teach them they're evolved and descended of animals, then why is it so wrong that they start acting like animals? That's because, brethren, we're not animals. We're created by God as you know, as beings that can love and have all of these emotions and feelings. But the greatest opportunity is that anybody has the ability and the opportunity to respond to the gospel. You know, I told you about Jeffrey Dahmer responding to the gospel when he was in prison. He did a lot of horrible things, didn't he? Not somebody you're probably going to invite home for dinner, but it doesn't mean he doesn't deserve to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he's not going to be punished for what he did here on this earth, but it means that in heaven he's going to have all of the same opportunities of eternity if he was truly penitent and obeyed the gospel and had his sins washed away. He too has the same access that you and I do, right? Just as the laborers in the vineyard. You have the ones that got there really early and worked, and then those that came in late, well, they say, hey, I've been doing this for a while now. It's not fair that this guy gets to come in at the last minute. It's not the way it works. God said that whosoever believes, the greatest opportunity that's being given here. So, you know, you got to understand that the word whosoever places that responsibility on us and it replaces it on mankind. So belief is the greatest foundation, is it not? Now, you have some, obviously, when you think about the religious world today, and our text says that whosoever believes on him should not perish. And belief being that great foundation, on it really rests that we do become Christians, and all we do as Christians is based upon the concept of belief and faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So we can't please God without the basis of belief. But the world says that's all you've got to do. How I always, you know, whenever I think about that, it makes me kind of scratch my head. Didn't the Bible say somewhere about even the demons believed? But they weren't saved. You know, there's a lot of things I can believe. I can believe I've got to pay my taxes, but I'm not paying them. I believe what you say, that I'll go to prison if I don't pay my taxes, but I don't care. So, what does the government say? You're going to jail. I can believe that the speed limit is 55, but really kind of looks like 2/8 to me from a distance. You know? I know that's what you said, Mr. Police Officer, that it says 55, but I don't really believe that. You kind of see the misconstrued idea of there. Belief shows action also. So this is just the basis of what Christianity is. If I believe in Christ, if I believe in God, am I not also going to read the rest of the Bible and what I need to do for salvation? Yes. But a lot of people, you know, get into this whole idea of faith and works, right? Somebody read Galatians 5:6, please. And somebody find John 6:29. You know, a lot of people say that, you know, when you think about baptism, that baptism is a work and God doesn't, you know, works aren't for salvation. But just to give you a few verses here that I like to use in relation to that idea and that argument, kind of offset that. Somebody read Galatians 5:6. So faith works through what? Love, right? Now somebody read John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." It's a what? A work of God, right? So belief is also a work. It's something I have to do. Really, when you think about that in the concept of what salvation is, the least act of what I have to do is baptism because somebody's doing it for me. But all of the other things require that I've got to repent. That's something I've got to do. That's a work. Belief is the idea that I'm understanding and going to follow through with what God has expected me to do, and I believe on His Son. I'm confessing with the mouth, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's a work. I've got to do that. Nobody's doing that for me. But at the same time, we know that we don't merit salvation through works of reward. You know, I don't get to do all of these wonderful things and then get to go to heaven and say, where's my checklist and here's my resume and look how great I am. That's not what the Bible's talking about. These are works in relation to salvation of what I've got to do to receive the gift of salvation. And then all of that is expressed through my love, but this is the greatest foundation concerning belief. In Him, Jesus being the greatest attraction, right? What draws me to Christianity? Not a preacher, not a church building. You know, the only thing that should draw me to Christianity is Jesus Christ and what He did and what God was willing to give in relation to that. Here's the greatest tragedy. If we have faith, what will the result be? Shall not perish, right? What's that? Right, have everlasting right. You know, getting ahead of me just a little bit, almost there. Almost there. So when you think about this, our obedient faith prevents the tragedy that can befall a man. And the tragedy is what? Lost eternally. That the greatest tragedy is that we're not, or those that choose not to believe and follow God are the ones that are going to perish. And there's a lot of tragedies that occur in this life. You think about a farmer whose barn burns, destroys all of his farming equipment, and he says, I'm ruined. You think about some of those families, as I've heard some of them say, and naturally, that's a natural response, those that lost everything in the flood were ruined. You think about the father who's the patriarch of the family. He's the one who provides. He's the rock. He's the foundation. He's everything. All of a sudden, he dies of a massive heart attack. Completely unexpected. The family says, we're ruined. Brethren, you're not ruined until you're lost eternally. All of those things can be gotten over, so to speak, and we can get around those things, and we can cope, and we can rebuild, and we can gain back that wealth, perhaps, that we lost. But if you're lost eternally, you don't get that back. And when you think about the concept of what perish is, somebody read 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And somebody find Revelation 20 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and Revelation 20 and verse 10. Yeah. You go on to read that verse, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and keep not His commandments. Revelation 20:10. That's what it means to perish. Want to know the definition of perish? Just read those two verses. Cast in the lake of fire for eternity. So you're not ruined until you're lost eternally. And there's no coming back from that. You've seen people in financial ruin. They can work and get their money back, reinvest, do whatever they need to do. If you're lost eternally, there's no begging God for a second chance. Just look at Luke 16 in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He was begging Abraham. Just give me a bit of water. Just give me some kind of relief or, you know, tell them. And no, Abraham said they had the prophets and the writings. But brethren, if you're lost eternally, there's no second chance. But here's the greatest difference. That contrasting conjunction there, which contrasts between perish and have everlasting life. That but here is a very big word. But. So here's the opposite of what it means to perish is the greatest promise. And what this passage does and how it closes is that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? So the greatest difference is that I have the choice, right? There it goes back to free will, to choose to have eternal life. The only reason I'm going to be ruined or lost is because of the choice that I make in life. I choose not to follow God and turn back away from Him. So, when you think about the concept of what we looked at John 3:16, this is the heart of the gospel message here in John 3:16. The greatest trait, the greatest gift, the greatest concept, the greatest idea, the greatest being gave us the greatest gift. And that was given at Calvary. The gospel is the greatest story told about the greatest gift ever given. And God said, here it is. I loved you so much that I gave my unique and wonderful Son to a world that did not deserve it. But if you choose to follow Him and believe Him and obey Him, you get to be with Him and myself in eternity forever. There it is. There's your golden text all summed up for us. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Sure. Yeah. The point she was making is that we gamble with the choices we make in life, and you're gambling with your soul. You know, there's that joke that's told about the guy that goes into the, as he's standing there in his work, dirty work clothes, and he goes in to buy a lottery ticket, and he asks the person behind the counter how much the lottery is, and she goes, well, it's only $18 million. He goes, that's not enough. As if $18 million wouldn't be good enough. But in relation to that, he was willing to gamble and say, you know what, that's not worth it. The price needs to be higher. And I'm only willing to give and to give my money in relation to gambling if it's going to be that $300 or $780 million that we see some of these jackpots go to sometimes. So that's just peas in the pot, so to speak. I need something greater if I'm going to give. Brethren, isn't what Jesus gave the greatest gift and what He gave in relation to what we're willing to give? But as you said, in relation to gambling, people are willing to gamble with their souls, and they don't think that is enough. That it's just small in relation to what we're willing to give. Brethren, you can't give any greater than that. But unfortunately, every time we leave this building, we pass people in, you know, you're passing a lost soul probably most of the time in the world. And all of those people said, I've got time, or it's not worth my time. And that's where we come in, right? Matthew 28. Anything else? All righty. Thanks for your time.